Thanks for listening to the weekly teaching podcast for City Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. It is our desire to be a Jesus-centered family on mission. If you live here in Knoxville or are ever visiting the area, we'd love to have you with us at one of our Sunday gatherings. You can find out more at citychurchknox.com. If you're interested in giving financially to help us reach more people in our city, you can give easily at citychurchknox.com/give. And finally, if this teaching is helpful to you in any way, we'd love to hear about it. You can email us at info@citychurchknox.com. With that being said, here's this week's teaching.
My name is Eric. It's great to see all of you. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I am one of the pastors on staff here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to that passage we just read, or Acts chapter 1. As Sarah just mentioned earlier up here on stage, today is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to those who it applies to. And I actually taught a few weeks ago on Mother's Day as well, and I gave this disclaimer at the beginning that week as well, but I want to give it today. It is Father's Day. This is not a Father's Day teaching. I know sometimes that happens in churches where we want to give a teaching specifically to fathers or you know, anything about that. Not the case. Just wanted to give that disclaimer so you're not looking for hidden meaning in the things that I'm saying that are not there. So don't want to set you free from any of those expectations you may have. I did realize, though, it's been a little while since I have done something which I love doing, which is showing a picture of my family. So in light of Mother's Day and Father's Day, this is us at Jude's birthday the other day. Look at how cute that is. We did a Sesame Street-themed birthday party. Because he is so obsessed with, well, specifically Cookie Monster. The rest are fine. He has a stuffed Elmo that he really loves, but Cookie Monster's the goat to him. So, yeah, that's us. That's just mostly for me. All right, so I would love to kick things off today with a little thought experiment, if you would participate with me. So picture this in your mind. Roughly 2,000 years ago, there was a baby boy who was born to a young woman and her fiancé. So they were working class people in a kind of no-name town in the Middle East. So this little boy grew up learning the family trade in this little backwater Israeli town called Nazareth. Nazareth is the kind of place that would make ooh, goodness gracious, I got this. Let's take a second. Nazareth is the kind of place that makes people say things like, could anything good ever come out of Nazareth? That's a paraphrase of something that we do see in Jesus' life. So it's this no-name backwater town. So this boy, he grows up in Nazareth like any other Jewish boy would at the time. He's learning and studying his scriptures, what you and I now know as the Old Testament. So he goes through his life, and when he grows up to the age of 30, he actually leaves the family business. And he starts going around teaching people, anyone who will listen, what he knew about those scriptures. And he was pretty good at it, honestly. A lot of people really wanted to hear what he had to say. And over time, he started to pull some pretty decent-sized crowds at times when he was teaching. So he started doing and saying some pretty incredible things at this point in his life as he went along. He started talking about things like forgiving people of their sins. He started talking about treating people who were marginalized in society as equal, as valuable, as loved. He was telling them, hey, people like prostitutes and tax collectors and people that you love to hate. He was going around healing sick people. He was healing sickness and disease, setting people free from these lifelong sufferings that they had. As a result of all of this, some people started to believe that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the promised one from the scriptures that would come to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, to overthrow the oppressors, restore God's people to the promised land. The only problem with a lot of what he was saying was that he was deeply offending the religious and political establishment at the time. So much so that they actually began to see him as a legitimate threat to their power and authority. And so what they ended up doing was they devised a plan to have him killed. They come up with this elaborate ruse that would result in him being killed in a particularly grotesque way that was actually unique to the Roman Empire, called crucifixion. And this was such a horrific and such a shameful way to be executed that a lot of historical documents show us that many people in Roman society refused to even speak of the existence of crucifixion when it wasn't happening. So this man, named Jesus, from Nazareth, was crucified and he died. And the people who had been following him for years, learning from him, believing that he was this promised Messiah, Israel's deliverer, they all scattered. Some of them went back to their old jobs. Some of them went into hiding, but they were all shocked and confused and disappointed and any number of other things. Jesus' death to them felt like it actually proved that he was not, in fact, the Messiah. That he couldn't have been the new king, for starters, because he was dead. That is what they were feeling. Not only that, but he was killed in one of the most shameful ways possible at the time. So they're confused, they're devastated, they're disappointed, they're frustrated, they're likely kind of embarrassed and ashamed that they had sold out fully for this guy, for following him. They threw themselves into this craze wholeheartedly only to see him die before their very eyes. The man they thought would tear down the Roman Empire was laid to rest in a tomb. So that's point one on our timeline. So roughly 2,000 years ago, a life and death of a man named Jesus from a small town in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East called Nazareth. So let's fast forward, and we're going to take a look at point two on our timeline. So this morning, you woke up, you looked at your clock. I don't know what your morning looks like. It was sometime between 5 and 8:45 a.m., and it said June 15th, 2025 A.D., maybe not on your clock, but that's the year that we call it. A.D., A.D., which stands for Anno Domini, which is actually Latin for in the year of our Lord. Not to be confused with B.C., which is before Christ, which I don't know if you can guess what happened around that time. But odds are pretty good. You did not look at your clock and look at the date and think to yourself, wow, it's pretty interesting that the year that we are in right now is based on the life of a man who was publicly and shamefully executed while all his followers abandoned him and were scattered. Maybe you thought that. I doubt it, though, when you saw the date. Then maybe you opened up your phone, right? You maybe played a game, checked Instagram, you looked at the news on accident, because Instagram does that now, and you read about some egregious human rights violations that are happening in our world. And you immediately had this thought of just, that is not okay. It is not okay that somebody was treated like that. Every human being has rights. Every single human is deserving of justice. It is unjust for these people's rights to be violated like that. Odds are pretty good. You didn't think about the fact that that instinctive thought inside of you that all humans have rights really has not been all that instinctive for most of human history. You probably didn't stop to think about how that very idea is actually a byproduct of the teachings of the same man that died hanging on that cross. Then you got dressed, right? You left your house, you got in your car, and you got on a road in a country that was founded as a democratic republic experiment to see what could happen if there was a country that at least tried in some sense to incorporate some core beliefs such as all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, that might be self-evident to you. That might have been self-evident to some of the authors of that document. But everyone outside the influence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that's not self-evident at all. In fact, it's pretty clear, just by objective human standards, everyone is not equal, right? Not every person is equally intelligent. Not every person is equally funny. Not every person is equally competent. Not every person is equally talented in the different things they're doing. Not everyone is equally athletic. right? I'd probably be wearing a jersey this weekend if that was the case, but because I'd be playing. That's the joke there. But I'm not, because other people are far more athletic than I am. But it's evident to us, the only thing that I think is truly self-evident for humanity is that, no, we're not created equal. The only way that we could think that we are is to ascribe, at least in part, to the ideas that flowed through history from a working-class Middle Eastern man from a nowhere town who was killed on a cross. Then you walked into this old building with hundreds of other people, some who are pretty similar to you, probably, some who are quite different from you. And honestly, all of these people would likely be total strangers to you if you did not have at least one thing in common. And it's that you are here in this building to participate in or observe worship of that man, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, you are joining together today with hundreds of millions of people around the world who are doing the exact same thing, saying that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Son of God. He has come to save us from the grasp of sin, and he will restore all of his creation. So that's point two on our timeline. So just as a recap, point one, the life and death of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago from a small town in the Middle East named Jesus. Point two is the largest religious movement the world has ever seen, comprising hundreds of millions of people across the world proclaiming that man as the king over all kings and the savior of the world. So if you take a step back, look at those two points on our timeline. Any reasonable person is going to ask the question, how on earth are those two points able to exist on the same timeline? How could we have gotten from point one to point two? Not one person who was present for what took place that day on point one could have ever imagined that point two would come to pass. How can both point one and point two be true? How in the world could something like point one lead to point two? How could such a small, seemingly hopeless endeavor by an impoverished Middle Eastern teacher become a history-altering, world-changing movement? How is that possible? That is exactly what the book of Acts is about. So we are starting a 7-week series this morning where we are going to dive into what we're calling the origin story. This is the origin story of what we know of as the church today. We're going to dive into exactly what happened during these years immediately following the life and death of this man called Jesus. We're going to be looking at both the incredible highs that we see and the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit, but we're also going to be looking at some of the realities of the brokenness of the individuals who are part of this movement and the growth of the early church, the people who were in that. We're going to be looking at how despite their messes and the messes of all of these other people and the messes that people across all of the world and all of time find themselves in, despite that, ultimately God's power and God's presence can move in astounding ways that can take the world by storm. And that's exactly why the subtitle for this series, as you see on the screen, says The Magic and the Mess of the Early Church. This is not magic in the sense of spells and witchcraft. In fact, some of the mess that people find themselves in that we're talking about later in this series is precisely related to that kind of magic. That is not what we're talking about. We mean magic in the sense that you can't help but be struck with awe by the sheer magnitude of what the Holy Spirit accomplishes through ordinary messed up people. There is no way to account for what is happening outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. So our goal throughout this series is to try our best to understand as much as we can more about what happened and to try to paint a picture for us today of the hope that we have that the Holy Spirit can use even the most broken people. So there's an Anglican theologian. His name is Michael Green. I think he summed up the the nature of the book of Acts really, really helpfully. So this is a long quote. We'll put it up on the screen. But I love the way that he talks about what happens in the book of Acts. He describes it like this: 3 crucial decades in world history. That is all it took. In the years between 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it gained sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe, has more than 2 billion putative adherents, and has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all this, the time when it took decisive root, was in these 3 decades. It all began with a dozen men and a handful of women, and then the Spirit came. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks diving into the only account that we have in the Bible immediately following the life of Jesus. This is the book that gives us lenses to be able to understand how these 2 points in history might possibly coexist. And as we start this series, I think it's really important for us to understand the specific genre of the book of Acts. So we have talked a little bit about genre throughout this series. At the very beginning of the year, when we kicked off the year of the Bible, we talked about 3 primary genres that exist in Scripture. So we see poetry. We'll talk about that later this year. We talked about teaching, which is meant to convey specific instructions for the readers to follow, how to live, all of those things. And then lastly, we talked about narrative. Narrative describes events that took place. That is the nature of narrative. So even though narrative is not teaching, there is still a great deal that we can actually take away and learn from these accounts. Our last series that we just finished last week was all about some Old Testament narratives and specifically what we can learn from those narratives. So the book of Acts is also a narrative account. But the beauty of this narrative in particular is what it describes, I think. So like I just mentioned, the book of Acts shows us what took place to start the process to get us from point 1 to point 2. So while the Old Testament narratives that we studied, that we talked about over the last several weeks, helped us show things that we actually can learn to maybe avoid many of the pitfalls that have happened throughout history, the book of Acts is a narrative that shows us just exactly how the power of the Holy Spirit took the world by storm. And the beauty of what can happen in our lives today and the lives of real people as a result. So I also want to make sure that I say this. I alluded to it just a little bit, but there is a lot that we read about in the book of Acts that, as a narrative account, it clearly shows us the shortcomings and failures of human beings. It does not gloss over some of the things that people do and some of the messes that they find themselves in. But the beauty of what we see is that despite everything, the Holy Spirit moves in tremendous ways. So we're going to dig in to see what happened, how it happened, and what it means for us today. That's what we're going to do. So let's take a look, starting in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. It starts off by saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So this starts off, the book of Acts tells us it's written to a man named Theophilus. It was written by a man named Luke. So Luke wrote another book in our Bibles. Any guesses on the title? It's Luke. He got a little more creative with this one, which is cool. Just kidding. The whole title is Acts of the Apostles, so it's really not that much more creative. But he says in this one, "In my former book," so he's referring to his account of Jesus' life. So both the book of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to a person named Theophilus, which if you're into history, it's some cool stuff if you go back and read about him. Unnecessary for today, though. So keep reading. Verse 2. So he says, "I wrote about all Jesus began to do and to teach," verse 2, "until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So over the course of 40 days, we see that Jesus appears to his followers
after resurrecting from the dead. We actually see in other parts of the New Testament during this time span, Jesus actually, he ate with some of his followers. Some of them were able to touch him and examine his scars physically. In one particular passage in 1 Corinthians, we read that he appeared to hundreds of people at once after raising himself from the dead. I don't know if I can iterate that point enough. This is super important. All of this is the central message of Jesus' followers as we go through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of our New Testament. It is contingent on this specific series of events. And for whatever reason, there are a lot of people today who read things like that claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and people will think something along the lines of, well, I mean, they were pretty uneducated back then. Right? It was 2,000 years ago. They were pretty uninformed. People were a lot more superstitious than they are today, because we've learned so much. And so that's why they would believe something as ridiculous as this, that somebody could raise from the dead. But can I tell you something? No group of people, no matter how superstitious they may be, believe that dead people just stop being dead. Nobody believes that. People in the first century also had a pretty strongly held belief that dead people stayed that way. That was the reality then, just like it is now. And this is so crucial for us to understand, because it would seem that the evidence that these people received, who wholeheartedly believed that dead people stayed dead, convinced them that Jesus did come back from the grave, and that evidence very likely would have convinced you as well. So I need you to keep that in mind. These people were no more prone to believing that it was possible than you and me. That is essential for us to know. So the reality of Jesus coming back from the dead is the foundation for all of this, everything that we believe as followers of Jesus, everything that we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. Without the reality of the resurrection, we might as well just go home now. We are wasting our time if that is not true. Everything that takes place in the book of Acts that we see, and the rest of the New Testament, like I said, is a completely moot point if the resurrection did not happen. And I did a whole teaching specifically about the historical reality of the resurrection back in our series that we did through the book of Matthew. We'll link it in the notes to this if you want to go back and listen if you haven't. But the point is, the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to all of these different eyewitnesses is the main catalyst for everything that we are about to read. That is the event that set all of this in motion. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the big question that they had. Remember, they believed he was the Messiah, and then he died, and they were pretty convinced. We blew it. We were wrong. We didn't see clearly, and now he's back. And so they ask him the question, is it time? It must be. So let's just take a second to make sure that we understand what's going on, right? So the prophecies that we see throughout the Old Testament, the promises that God has made to restore all things, to free his people from their oppressors, God's people have believed these things for such a long time. They believe that the Messiah will one day come and accomplish all of that. So Jesus has been here. He's been doing his thing. He's teaching about the kingdom of God, and he has amassed some followers who believe he is the Messiah. He's then killed, he is raised from the dead, and then he has spent 40 days appearing to his followers all across the region to make sure that they know that he did not stay dead. And then we see their response in verse 6. Knowing all of the context, the question that they ask him in verse 6 makes a ton of sense. Right? They saw all of these things happen, so their natural next question is, you're making your big move now, right? This is it. You just died, and now you're not dead. There is no better time to usher in your kingdom. Like you can feel their anticipation and their excitement welling up. They are ready. Keep reading, verse 7. This is Jesus. It says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So I think in hindsight, most of us, at least I feel like I'm able to identify some of the ironic humor in this situation. I do not think that's how they felt in this moment. They have spent their entire lives believing that one day God is going to send someone to set his people free from oppression. Their whole lives, their parents' lives, their grandparents' lives, their great-grandparents' lives, and so on. Then this guy shows up who claims to be the one. He's here. He does miracle after miracle. He teaches about God's kingdom. He gains more and more of a following. He is sticking it to the establishment just like they want. All of the pressure is building and building. And then he dies and he comes back from the dead, proves to his followers he is in fact exactly who he said he was. And they ask him, so when are you going to seal the deal? And his response, I'm not telling you. What? Right, I'm not going to tell you, but here's what I will tell you. My plan is to make sure that as many people as possible know about me. And that is, my plan is you. It's you guys. And then he's gone. What? He said who? Us? There might not have been a more unqualified group of people, to be honest. That who were his most devoted followers? If you know your Bible, you'll know it was tax collectors, former prostitutes, overly zealous fishermen. Not exactly who people think of as the A-team, right? Probably not even the practice squad, if we're being honest. And on their own, absolutely true. That is the case. There could not be a more unqualified group of people. But verse 8 from Acts chapter 1 is what makes Jesus' instructions both incredibly tangible and incredibly beautiful for us. Verse 8 is the entire theme for the entire rest of the Bible, and certainly the rest of the book of Acts. Right, Jesus tells them, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then after that, he says, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. That's a legal term that they use right here. This is the equivalent of someone taking the witness stand in a courtroom. Jesus is saying, you were eyewitnesses to all the things that I did, to my death, and to my resurrection. You are eyewitnesses to who I am and to what I am doing, and you are going to go and you're going to testify before everyone else. It's not because you're strong. It's not because you're capable. It's not because you're influential. It's not because people look up to you. You are going to do this because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So look at the last words that his followers get in this situation. Those were the last words they get from Jesus. And so then let's continue reading in verse 10. It says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. I bet. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I don't know, men dressed in white. Why do you think? Maybe because of literally everything that just happened. Maybe because he just floated away. And the angels say to him, they say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. So Jesus' followers are told from Jesus, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my eyewitnesses to the world. And then the angels say, he's coming back. And so logically, what we see here is they're told, hey, don't worry. He will be back. But while he's gone, I do think you have some work to do. You have a task set before you now. And so this right here, this passage in Acts to Jesus' followers, this is exactly why City Church exists here today. So about 9 years ago, there were 25 of us who moved to Knoxville from Columbia, South Carolina. And this is what we wanted to be a part of. We wanted to be part of helping more and more people hear the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. We wanted to be his eyewitnesses here. We wanted to see lives transformed in the same way that we ourselves had experienced transformation. We wanted to see people set free from addiction. We wanted to see marriages healed. We wanted to see people released from the shackles of sin and brokenness that they've been carrying with them throughout their entire lives. We wanted to see children brought into families. We wanted to see Knoxville and the people here in Knoxville transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We wanted to see things happen in Knoxville as it is in heaven. That is why that is written on the wall. So just really specifically, we wanted to see the power of the Holy Spirit put on display in this city in ways that we could not previously have imagined. We wanted to see things like people who come around our church, they understand what it means to be adopted into God's family. They understand that the significance of that means that they could choose to enter into becoming foster parents, that they could choose to adopt children into their own families as a result of the impact the gospel had on their lives. We wanted to see that happen, like we have seen it over a dozen times throughout the life of our church so far. I say so far because I know it's not done. We have been able to see people proclaim that Jesus has transformed their lives. We have seen people say, Jesus has saved me from my sin, and we have baptized them to put it on display. We've done that 15 times this year alone. That is what we wanted to see. We have seen people sell the things that they own in this church in order to give money to other people in this church who were in need. We have seen people choose to continue renting an apartment because they decided instead of buying a house with the money that I've saved up, somebody told me what they need. It's their money now because it's ours. This is not hyperbole. This is all happening right now. We have seen people change their entire career because the Holy Spirit put a conviction on their lives that showed them and opened their eyes to the reality that the industry in which they worked was actually harmful to people who were marginalized. And they said, I can't be a part of that anymore if this is true. We have seen marriages sustained only by the power of the Holy Spirit through some of the most unimaginably difficult things that I couldn't even come up with some of the things. And we have seen the Holy Spirit sustain people throughout these things. We have seen God take the most ragtag group of 25 people from Columbia, South Carolina, through his power and through the Spirit to build this church where every single week over 600 people come through these doors and hear the gospel. Every week. From birth up until, I don't even know the age of the top of our church. It is definitely broader than when we moved here, and that is because of the power of the Spirit. When we moved here, there was one child who was a part of City Church.
Whitman.
It was it. I don't know if you have seen City Kids recently. There's more than one over there. There's over 100 every single week. We have seen all of this happen because of the power of the Holy Spirit.
We have seen the Spirit move in incredibly beautiful and powerful ways over the last several years, and that is worth celebrating, and that is part of what we do every week here, is we celebrate the reality of what Jesus has done. But he's not done. He is not done here, and neither are we. I tell you all those things that have happened so far, not to say, good job, we can take a break, but to say, think about what else he could do. The state of Tennessee has over 8,000 children in foster care today. We want to see people and homes healed by the power of the Spirit so that families can be reunited and flourish, and we want to see every single one of those children taken care of. We want growth, and we want healing for everyone who is currently living with the reality of crippling depression in their lives and anxiety all across our state. Among high school students alone, I read a study this week that said 55% of women and 30% of men in high school report feeling, quote, sad or hopeless almost every day for at least 2 or more weeks. In a recent U.S. Census in 2020, Tennessee had the highest rate of depression in the entire United States. The entire United States. We have one of the highest rates of substance abuse and addiction nationwide. All of these things are currently happening just outside our door. And we exist here as a church in Knoxville because we want to see the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We want to see him knock the shackles off of the feet of every person in this state and in the world. That's our goal, and it starts here. We want to see those chains left behind as people choose to enter into life and into relationship with Jesus. We have seen him move. We have seen it happen, and we are here every week to ask him to keep moving. And he tells us in Acts chapter 1 how he's going to do it. He says, you are going to be my witnesses. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that is how he is accomplishing his goal. And we have seen it happen. And we want to continue to see it happen. And if we want to continue to see the Holy Spirit move, and if we want to continue to see lives transformed, we have to ask the question, right? What is that going to take? What would it take for this to happen? Well, let's take a look back at our passage first, because I think it gives us a really clear direction on the next steps that we need to take. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So these people just finished talking to the resurrected Jesus. He told them, soon you will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will be the primary means by which the world will find out what Jesus did and what he was going to do when he comes back. And then they watched him float away. And two angels told them not to worry because he was coming back. So what did they do? Right? They stormed out and took the world by storm. No, not at all. That's not what they did. It says they walked back to Jerusalem. It wasn't far. It says it was a Sabbath day's walk. It's about 15 or 20 minutes. If I was guessing, it's probably a pretty quiet walk. Right? I don't know that they were all that pumped about what was going on. But the first response of the disciples was not to take Jesus' words and storm the castle. It was not to run and hide. It was not to despair or panic. The first response that we see was that they gathered together with other followers of Jesus and they prayed. That was step one. Not just a quick quick prayer before dinner. That's not what they were doing. Verse 14 says, they gathered together and they prayed constantly. Constantly. Our translation in English is pretty limited on communicating the gravity of what exactly that means. So we're going to put this up on the screen. But the original word in Greek is proskartereo. And what this definition communicates is so much more beautiful. This is how they prayed. It says, consistently showing strength, doing something with intense effort in spite of difficulty. That's what they did. So as we begin this series, as we go through the next 7 weeks, and we look at what had to take place to start what Michael Green called the three crucial decades in world history, I want us to commit to do exactly what they did at the beginning. If it was good enough for Jesus' followers who had just spoken to him in the resurrected body, if that was a good enough first step for them, I think it's a good enough first step for us. And we saw what Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He promised the Spirit was coming. And as we read through the rest of this series, we're going to see exactly what that looked like. So I want us to join together, and I want us to pray. So in light of that, we're going to end a little differently than we do most weeks, a little differently this morning. The communion tables are going to be open like they are every week. That is a physical, tangible reminder of what we just talked about, Jesus' death and resurrection. It represents the reality of what he accomplished and what he did. And we get to join together as followers of Jesus to celebrate that reality and taking communion. But I also want us to take some dedicated time right now to follow the examples of Jesus' followers in the upper room. And we're going to pray together. And in your seat this morning, there was a piece of paper. If you are willing, it's white on one side and it has a color on the other side. So on the side with color, if you're willing, we would love for you to write down something specific that you are praying for or that you want to pray for. Maybe you're in a place where it's like, I would love to pray for this and I just don't feel like I can right now. We want you to write that down. Something that's going on right now, maybe. Something that you want to see the Lord do. Something that you've been praying for years. Maybe you're praying for healing for a coworker. Write that down. Maybe you are praying for your brother or your sister or your mom or dad or son or daughter to finally come to know Jesus. Write it down. Maybe you are praying for your own heart to be drawn closer to God and you're praying for freedom from that ongoing sin struggle in your life. Write it down. If you have had a stirring in your soul that God might be calling you to obedience by changing careers or even moving to another country, and you're trying to discern, is that God's voice? Write it down. Write it down. Whatever you are praying for, if you are willing, please specifically write that down. And you can drop it. There's baskets on the communion tables. There's baskets on the way out if you're not coming to the communion tables today. Put it in those baskets. You don't have to put your name on it if you don't want to. If you do want to, that's absolutely fine. You don't have to put something identifying on it that could point back to you if that's something that you're worried about, but be specific in what you write. And so what we're going to do after this week is we're going to take those pieces of paper. We're going to go through them as a staff. We're going to pray over those things, and then we're going to put them up on these walls at the front for everyone to be able to see. And every single week throughout this series, as we take communion, it will be there for you to join together constantly in prayer. When you go and take communion, or when you just pass it when you're in this room, you can look at it and say, someone in this room that has been adopted into the same family as me is praying for that. So we're praying for that. We are praying for the Spirit to move. We're gonna pray also for the things the Holy Spirit just puts on your heart. Please pray for those things. Lift them up. Maybe he's putting something on your heart right now to write down. But we want to join together to intentionally and constantly and fervently pray for the things that we want to see accomplished through our church and in our church. So we're going to have a few extra minutes right now. I'm going to pray in just a second. We're going to give you a few minutes to respond, to pray, to ask the Spirit to move, to write down whatever those things might be. And then after a few minutes, the band is going to start playing. We'll sing songs if you need to continue to respond. However you need to respond, please do that. But we're going to take space to intentionally do that now and ask the Spirit to move and to stir in our hearts and to bring these things to our awareness so that we can join together constantly in prayer as we ask the Spirit to move. So I invite you to pray with me.